So a group of friends went deer hunting, and they paired off on twos for the day. That night, one of the hunters returned alone, without his companion, staggering under the weight of an 8-point buck. "Where's Harry?" he was asked. "Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple miles back up the trail." "You left Harry lying in the darkness and carried the deer back?" "Well," said the hunter, "I figured no one was going to steal Harry." Mr. Kirchner shrugs. The rest of you laugh. He's like, "Yeah, that's reasonable." Today, we're going to examine our priorities and what's valuable in life. So we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 14, verse 25. "Now, great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" So, of course, the question that invariably arises, how does one hate their relatives and neighbors? What kind of hatred is the foundation of discipleship? That's really what he's saying. He's saying there's a form of hatred that is the absolute foundation of discipleship. Hate here is used in the sense of a decisive rejection of competing claims to one's allegiance. We must understand the Lord's use of hate in terms of Jewish hyperbole. Remember, the Lord says that we must love even our enemies. We're supposed to love those who sin against us. And my, that comes in handy within the church setting, doesn't it? In Romans 9:13, we read Paul's citation of Malachi 1:2, where God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And one has to ask there as well, how did God hate and how did God love? We know that God chose Jacob above Esau, and he gave Jacob the preeminence and blessing that normally comes to the eldest son. But God did not hate Esau in the same way we think of hate. We see God, within the passages of Scripture, showing compassion to Esau, even setting him apart and making a great nation out of him. He blesses Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. He blesses them. He makes them into a nation. So how did God hate Esau? God hated Esau in the sense that he loved Jacob more. He loved Jacob more. To love, according to its use in our passage today, Luke chapter 14, is to choose, or to submit to, or to love more. To hate is to set aside, to refuse to submit to, or to love less. And so semantic range and context is important within the Scripture. Words can have a broad range of meaning, even as we find here the words hate and love have a very broad usage. Very broad usage. Normally, there is no conflict between loving Christ and our family members as well. But sometimes there is a tug of war that develops, where a family member puts pressure on us to back off from or even abandon our love for Christ. And it's in these difficult situations, if we do not love either Christ or our family member, if we give in to the pressure. If you give in to the pressure of a family member pressuring you to do something that Christ hates, you love neither Christ in that moment nor the family member. We do not love the family member because if we bow to the pressure, we're saying that Christ is not worthy of being followed above all others. And we keep the family member from seriously considering the claims of Christ. We do not love Christ because we have put a sinful human being who has not given himself for our sins in a higher place than the spotless Lamb of God, who freely offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. To hate your own family member, according to Jesus, would have been a shock to the Israelites who were listening to him in Luke 14. How radical would this have really been? This level of personal fidelity and loyalty would have been extremely radical and presumptuous if Jesus was anything short of being God. It'd be very presumptuous for him to ask this if he was anything short of being God. But since he is God, loving him more than all others is right. Since he is God, submitting it to him above all other authorities is right. And it is through placing Christ above all that we are able to serve and unify, or above all that we have out there, that we're able to unify all the other areas of existence. All the other endeavors that we have, if we place Christ first, fall naturally in order from having Christ supreme in our lives and existence. And much of the brokenness in the world is simply putting anything above Christ. Your world cannot work if it's aligned to, if it's not aligned to how it was ordered by its Creator. With children, if you prioritize them in any way above Jesus Christ, you're going to have a bunch of brats. A bunch of brats in your household. And some of you are thinking, I can think of a good many families where that is true. They've actually esteemed that little urchin above Jesus Christ, so they don't discipline the child when Jesus has asked them to. They give the child things that are detrimental to their behavior, or they sit them in front of a television and allow them to give the instruction when Jesus Christ has said, you, parents, are the ones that are supposed to be imparting things to your child. Not anyone else, you. And you're supposed to impart the things that, guess what, God has delivered to you. And so when we put the children or our own desires above that of Jesus Christ, everything falls apart. And there's many a broken home that evidences this. With wives or husbands, if we place them above Christ, it creates people that are self-indulgent, lazy, and demanding. Do you want to create the wife in Proverbs? You know, the lady that makes it a desirable course of action to go live up on top of your roof? You want to create that kind of wife? Simply place her above Jesus. And you'll be wanting and desiring to climb up on top of your house to get away from her. Quite easy. And the same with husbands. There are so many husbands that wives just keep on doing everything that they desire and almost worshiping them like God. And the husbands become lazy, self-indulgent oafs. It's a bad picture either way. The Proverbs is not sexist in any sense. It can go either way. The proper triangle of priorities is God first, spouse second, kids third, then church people fourth, and work fifth. In being prioritized, loved, and submitted to above all other things, God gives value to, direction for, and unity to everything else in our existence. God's exaltation must particularly conquer the individual self. God needs to be preeminent above you. And so many sit on the thrones of their own lives, and we can deceive ourselves so easily in this. And so we have verse number 27. Look there with me. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so first it says you've got to hate all of these close family members. You've got to hate them compared to your love for God. And then it says you have to hate yourself in some sense. Bearing your own cross, what does that mean? If I were to summarize cross-bearing, it would be summarized by the phrase self-denial. Self-denial. It does not mean, if you're going to bear your cross, that you should go down to the lumber yard and pick out your cross beam and some nails. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that you should be crucifying yourself, denying yourself. Every Easter, there's an extremely gory scene that takes place in the Philippines. And every right around Easter, I see it in the newspapers or on the web just before Easter. These crazy Filipino Catholics, and I don't say that in a sense of pejorative at all, but it is crazy. They will whip themselves until they're bleeding, stripped down to the waist. They'll even have crowns of thorns mashed into their heads, and then they will have nails driven through their hands while they're on a cross. They'll have all this done in an attempt to literally follow Jesus Christ in crucifixion. And in doing so, they have entirely missed the point. They've missed it. Cross-bearing or self-denial means that you must be prepared to deny and even kill your old desires, dreams, and visions for the sake of Christ. It's not about going out and finding some nails. It's not about finding a tree. That's ugly. That's ugly. It's not the way to follow Christ. And when one takes up their cross, they get the God-transformed, God-shaped, fulfilling, and impactful life that they've desired. Because God takes over, and He lives His life powerfully through them. God does not demand a fraction of us. He demands the whole person and the whole of our existence. In this demand of us, many people get confused as to what self-denial looks like. They think it means going up on a hill and actually having people drive nails in their hands and putting a crown of thorns on their heads. That is not it. It means to be totally owned by God and deny yourself. It means to die to lesser things so that you can have the utter life of the greater one. Self-denial or cross-bearing does not mean that your dreams expires. It just means that you have different God-inspired dreams. Self-denial does not mean you kill your joy. It means that you find the source of true joy. You die to the lesser things so that you can have utter life in Christ. Cross-bearing, self-denial makes whole mothers. The godly, self-denying, cross-carrying mother does not need to suck the air and life from the room to fulfill her heavenly calling. And you've met some of these ladies out there in your common acquaintance. They are burdened down with so much grief and care and pain, and they act really pious and righteous. But what they're actually doing is just living in agony for the sake of agony sometimes. It's an ugly thing to do. A cross-bearing mother should have great joy, be filled with purpose, and love her family all the more. That's what a cross-bearing mother is supposed to look like. Why do you die if it's not to live? That's the point of the scriptures. We die so that we might live, and we might live more abundantly. Self-denial makes whole business people. A cross-bearing business owner has Christ as CEO of his company. If you run a painting business, run it to the glory of God. If you run an accounting business or a lawn business or a photography business, do it well and do it to the glory of Christ. It is entirely possible to do these things well for the sake of the glory of Christ. It's entirely possible to do these things well even while you're cross-bearing. Even while you're cross-bearing, their businesses operate well because God is a God of order. Their transactions have integrity because God is an honest God. Their employees are blessed and their businesses are profitable because we follow Christ as the greatest of all blessers. Self-denial and cross-bearing does not mean your business is unprofitable, your employees oppressed, and your customers dissatisfied. It means quite the opposite. Cross-bearing also makes whole children. Children who bear their cross by joyfully submitting to their parents and loving their peers who don't act so lovely. Children who have a far-reaching vision to serve others, to actively contribute to the daily affairs of the household, and to interact with adults rather than serving themselves. That's what cross-bearing has an end in. Yes, we die, but we die that we might live, and might live in a very different way that's contrary to the society. Self-denial is not an excuse to do your job poorly or without zeal. It is the reason that you do the work that God has given you with excellence. A soldier in the Roman army who converted to Christ would become one of the most loyal and conscientious of soldiers. Nowhere do you find in the conversion, when Paul converts Roman soldiers who are shackled with him at the wrist, you don't find any footnotes that says they abandoned their Roman soldiering and went off and led a more honorable lifestyle. It doesn't say that. You can bet what happened. They became even more conscientious in doing their jobs. When we have a Roman centurion converted in the New Testament as a sign of the blessing of God coming to the Gentiles, you don't see him renouncing all of life. He embraces life all the more having died with Christ. Having died with him, he lives, and he lives like never before. I see a lot of people who claim to be disciples of Christ that dishonor Christ by their conduct. They claim to be carrying their cross and following him, but they're bringing disrepute to his name through shoddy, defeatist work. Taking up your cross to follow Jesus is not ultimately death. It's the doorway to new life. There is no reason to take up your cross if it does not mean that there is a better life, a resurrected life just around the corner. And that exciting, joyful, purposeful resurrection life begins today. It begins today. It doesn't begin in the utter eschatological end of the future of all things when Christ comes back and takes everybody up to heaven. When you were created a new creature, it didn't happen tomorrow. It happened in the moment that God opened your heart and you received those new realities. New creature today. Resurrection life today to be powerfully lived out in you. You may have to die to self daily, but you die to self daily to live for Christ daily. You die to self today so that you can live with Christ today. And so we take up our cross, and yes, we do it to die, but we also take up our cross for the joy of the life in Christ Jesus. Have you ever met the Christian who took up his cross daily just to stay dead? You met them?
They're a bundle of joy, aren't they? Just wonderful joy coming out of every pore.
They miss the point. They tend to bring death, decay, and despair with them wherever they go. They're perpetual martyrs, always dying but never living, always judgmental but never praising, always quick to kill but never quick to share and give the life that they should have in abundance. They're just not doing it. Why we die is dying to the unimportant things, the other things that people find to be the sole goal in their lives, so that you can live for what is truly eternal and important in Christ Jesus. And in bearing your cross for the sake of joy, you'll be following Christ more completely. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, has this very important point. We're not just to die to stay dead. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, don't miss that little word, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked forward to the joy. He went to and died at the cross for an end and a purpose, not to stay dead, but to have resurrection life and to bring that resurrection life to everyone around him. Oh, if we lived in that manner. The joy set before you is to have Jesus, and Jesus brings meaning, peace, unity, and joy to all your other relationships and endeavors. So in cross-carrying, we have a mission. We have a purpose to accomplish. We're striving for the abundant life in Christ, with Christ, for Christ. And the question arises, do we have what it takes? Are we cross-bearing for the right reasons? Does the goal fit well with the cost? Or is our purpose or task too costly? Look at verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." There are people who believe that following Christ is a cheap or apathetic thing, and they're not willing to count the cost. Cheap discipleship teaches that you can be an intellectual follower, you can know a lot about theology, but perhaps you aren't living the lifestyle. Cheap discipleship tries to keep the cost of following Christ as small as possible. Cheap discipleship is the idea that you can compartmentalize your life, that you can keep Jesus in the church, but he's not invited into your business or into your home. Prayerless households, basically, are what cheap discipleship is, a symptom of cheap discipleship. Compartmentalization is that you can keep a friend or a relationship or a hobby or activity in your life that does not welcome Jesus. And that, my friends, is the very epitome of cheap discipleship. Non-cross-carrying, not counting the cost. Cheap discipleship is the idea that you expect little of the disciple and expect everything of God. But God has told us that he does not do great things through a man or woman who has not fully committed their cause to him. There is out on Raymond Road, I've passed this thing for 3 years now as I go back and forth to my house, a barn. It's just the steel frame. It's been there a long, long time. No one has done anything with it. It's sitting in the back of a very impressive house, but it's just been the trusses. For the longest time, there's a stack of materials next to it. Nobody's progressing with it. Nobody's doing anything with it. There are no walls, no doors or windows. It's a stalled endeavor, and it's been stalled for about 3 years. Somebody either ran out of energy or ran out of money, and the thing is a rusting tribute to their inability to count costs, and it's a massive barn. Looks great. If it actually was progressing, it would look even better. It can't store things. It can't keep the weather from anything. It can't do anything. Because someone never counted the cost of raising the barn, it never fulfilled its purpose of its existence. And if you never count the cost of following Christ, you will never realize your purpose for existence. Have you counted the cost of really following Jesus? I've had the tremendous sadness of seeing people that started well with Christ, but they did not see that this was a cradle-to-grave enterprise. They didn't understand that. They gave up before the building or tower was finished, before they were laid in the grave and went to their reward. They burned out. They grew dispirited. They allowed the disappointments of a broken world and often broken spiritual leadership to overwhelm them. I knew a science teacher in middle school. He was also the track coach, and he was also the golf coach. He was a very busy man. I love him to death. He was one of the friends of my dad. He came to Christ out of a drug-ridden lifestyle. And man, when he was saved, it was like a bomb going off. Radically transformed. He would actually go into the hallways of the middle school and he would be praying over every one of the classrooms as he went down. He had this tremendous wellspring of joy. And I remember even as a middle school student when I was in his classes, you know, he would be kind of like poking the system and witnessing a little bit to even the students and stuff. Just tremendous. Love that guy. Ran into him not too long ago at Cabela's of all things. And not going to church, not witnessing, burned out, utterly dispirited. He's defeated. He's waving the white flag of surrender. He told me that it was all the hypocrites in the church that did it to him. Just saw too many hypocrites in the church. And my response to that is always, what do you expect? We're a bunch of hypocrites. We're saved from sin. We find each other failing, so we have to turn to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's never failed. And if we've had any other leader, of course our lives are going to crumble. But he didn't count the cost. And today, what had begun as a vibrant guy sprinting for the finish line with wild abandon is a guy that's utterly doing nothing. Out of fellowship, broken and defeated. How many of those people have you seen? They didn't count the costs. We aren't running the race for other people. We're running the race for Jesus Christ. He loved us so greatly that when I run, I'm just doing it because I love him. And he's at the finish line. I look at Oikos. God has begun to do a work here, but we're still in our corporate infancy. To give up now would be a massive waste after 8 years of labor. We've seen souls changed. We've seen fathers with their hearts knit back to their children and to their spouses. Marriage saved. Families mended. People being moved to being zealous for Christ and their witnessing. And I truly believe that the best years of our corporate fellowship are ahead. The years of labor, almost 8 years now, have been costly. There's been many missteps, problems, misadventures, but this is the Lord's church. And any cost one day will seem trivial compared to the glory to come in Christ Jesus. You know, as we come into this fellowship, every time we come, we count the cost. We count the cost of following Christ together, corporately. And together we can do something incredible. It says that when we are together, that Christ is among us and he's working his will out through us. A lone Christian is a defeated Christian. But in this fellowship, my dear friends, you have the very presence of Jesus Christ working to do his will among us, sharpening, honing us, doing great things among us. Don't burn out. Count the cost. Know that you're going to have to help others through failures. Know that you yourself are going to fail. And God has sovereignly created this great thing called the church to bring you through to the finish line. It's hard. It's costly to be committed to a church. It's not a cheap thing. And I just think of all those people that forsake churches. That's cheap discipleship. It's not counting the cost. Have you countenanced the cost of following Jesus no matter what? It will be costly, I utterly guarantee it, but it will also reap a reward that no human money can buy, that no extended vacation could match, and no human tongue could describe in both this life, lived without regrets, and in the life to come. If we know what we are building and we have an eye on its completion, the cost will not seem so costly. And so the question is Jesus Christ formed within you worth the cost? There is no negotiating on what must be transacted. God demands a whole life. No, not a fraction of a life or a sliver. In the very next verse, Jesus will show us in verse 31 that there are only two answers to the dilemma that is posed to us in every human being. Let's read it together. Or what king?
going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. This whole matter of submitting to Christ is in some way a threat to all of humanity. It is like an invading army with overwhelming force that will impact your life in one way or another. And if you have an invading army, the choices are rather simple. You have to choose whether to fight the invaders or whether you make peace with them. In the same way, people are forced to encounter God one way or another. He is coming with overwhelming force and sovereignty. He will not be ignored. He will invade our lives spiritually, and someday he will invade our lives physically with the coming of Jesus Christ. We can either make peace with this overwhelming force, or we can have a fruitless war ending in our own destruction. In contemplating our decision, we are counting the cost much like the first illustration that Christ gives in Luke concerning the building of a tower. However, in this second illustration, Jesus is illustrating that not only is our decision of discipleship costly, it's also inevitable. You cannot put off an invading army. You have to make one decision or the other. You cannot put off the invitation of Christ's lordship. The wise king here would make a decision to make peace with an overwhelming force while they're a long way off. The wise person makes a decision to embrace full discipleship while they're young and while death is a long way off, before you inevitably become face to face with your God and your Maker. After all, who are you to contend with God? As Charles Haddon Spurgeon has said, "If you will not submit, what can you say when God shall crush you? You refuse to bend the knee and bow the head. What will you do when God shall trample on you in his fury and tread you on you in his hot displeasure? You must therefore, now in the accepted time, while it is still the day of mercy, seek his face with weeping and supplication. Take with you the words and turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon you, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And Spurgeon here was speaking exactly of our passage and scope for this day. You're either making a choice to be a full-hearted, cross-bearing disciple, or you're choosing to reject him. There's no shades of gray, and there's no such thing as a half-hearted commitment. The army of God is at the threshold. What is your choice? I'm reminded of the story of the person whose car has stalled on the railroad tracks in the darkness. They're sitting in the car trying to determine whether they should leave the car or stay in it while still attempting to turn over the engine, turn it over the key. There is a great problem if the person believes that their decision is open-ended and that they still have two choices before them. The problem is that they have already made a choice by staying in the stalled car on the tracks. The train is coming through the dark. It's sailing down those tracks, and they don't know when it's going to show up. In the same way, the person who is delaying the call for total discipleship may delude themselves into thinking that they have two choices before them and that they are neutral. They are not. They have already made a decision to reject Christ, and they are living in that decision all while the train of God's imminent return is roaring down the tracks in the dark. In case we have missed it, Christ makes his case one last time in verse 33. Look there with me. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He's kind of summing up where he's just been. In his book, Feminine Faces, Clovis Chappell wrote that when the Roman city of Pompeii was being excavated, that city just below the volcano that got covered in ash, the body of a woman was found mummified by the volcanic ash of Mount Vesuvius. Her position told a tragic story. Her feet pointed toward the city gate, but her outstretched arms and fingers were straining for something that lay behind her. The treasure for which she was grasping was a bag of pearls preserved in the ash. Chappell said this, "Though death was hard at her heels and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off their spell. But it was not the eruption of Vesuvius that made her love pearls more than life. It only froze her in this attitude of greed." What are the things that a person might need to renounce as gods in one's life? And a lot of things come to mind. Might be houses, might be money, might be cars. It's some of the more abstract things are your influence.
Christ himself has already called out friendships, relationships with family members, wives, spouses, children, renounce them by comparison to Christ, position, sins, a sense of righteousness. All these things might need to be renounced. There once existed a group of men that supposedly epitomized this whole thing of renouncing all. They were known as the ascetics. The ascetics. They renounced everything to the degree that they deprived themselves of human comforts. Many of them would actually clothe themselves with brambles. Try to imagine that. God, of all the things that I could find in nature, I do not think that brambles would be along the top line of my couture, the things that I would reach for when I was trying to dress myself. They lived in caves, and they even lived on top of pillars. One such man was Simon Stylites, a shepherd. Simeon, entered a monastic community, but he was so inward and so get rid of all things, and he judged all of his brothers all the time. They actually kicked him out. He deprived himself of too much food. He fasted incessantly. He got down on other people that didn't do the same things he did. He beat himself to pieces, and so they just couldn't stand him anymore and kicked him out. He was expelled and became a hermit. At about 420 AD, to escape people, because people were always bothering, they thought, oh, this guy must be holy. He's given up. He's done what the scripture says. He's renounced all things, right? And so they flocked to him, and he got so sick of it that to escape them, he put himself on top of a pillar, a stylite, if you will. And his first pillar was 6 foot tall. And later, because people were still harassing him and bothering him, he raised it up to 50 feet. 50 feet living on a pillar. I'm starting to smile and crack even here. This is a true story. He remained atop the column until his death, permanently exposed to the elements. Rain, snow, lightning, he was out on top of the pillar. I can only imagine. Makes me laugh. He was protected from falling by a small railing, and he was provided with a ladder to sometimes communicate with those below or to receive meager gifts of food from disciples. Is that the example of holiness? Is that truly the example of renounce all? I don't think so. He gave up life. He gave up ministering to people, people that Jesus loved. People like this give up their precious lives by abandoning things in a way that God did not intend. All of this was done supposedly to renounce all things. And that what this man missed, and so many miss today in Christian churches, is that the physical possession is not the issue. Physically possessing a house is not the issue. Having clothes on your back is not the issue. It is the grasp that those things have on your heart that's the issue. Colossians 2:20 is a forever reminder of how mixed up we get when we choose to renounce all things just to physically get rid of them. It says this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if they were still alive, you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to those things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. The ascetics peddled a lie, and they still do it in our churches today. They judge you because you have a zeal for doing well. They judge you for drinking wine and enjoying the fruit of the vine, which the psalm said was given by God to make the heart of men glad. Psalm 104:5. We'll read it today. Eric went back to it a little bit this morning. They judge you for enjoying your marriage or your children given to you by God. They judge you for how you spend your time. They judge you for not living the joyless life that they have. Ascetics kill a church. If we have died with Christ, we have died for but one purpose: to live in Christ. And Christ can transform everything that we can do. He can transform our businesses. He can transform our family. He can transform the public schools. Heaven forfend. He can transform all of these things. Renouncing all other things means that you depose them from being God. Renouncing those things does not mean you throw them in the junk pile. Renouncing your job does not mean that you become a non-employed vagabond. Renouncing your children doesn't mean that you throw them to the curb. Renouncing ultimately means redeeming them for the rightful purpose for which they were given. That's what Jesus means by renouncing.
In renouncing, there is redemption. Renouncing him is redeeming them for the purpose that in which they were originally given. You rid its claim on your heart so that you can unleash the potential of that gift for glorifying Christ. A job in the hands of a man that is not bowing down to it is a dangerous thing for the greatness of Jesus Christ. As is anything else that you renounce in a biblical fashion. Renouncing these things mean that their sudden loss will not bring you to your knees as if the world has ended them. Losing them will not destroy your emotional and spiritual well-being. It won't turn you angry and bitter if you were to lose them. You can weather the loss of fortune, job, cars, house, family, friendships, or even influence because these things are not served by you. They are not your master. You serve the indestructible Christ. You have died to and renounced all other things. Therefore, your joy and vitality cannot be stolen. We are to redeem our lives to the right purpose through renunciation. If we do not fulfill our created purpose, then everything is a waste. And that is why we conclude with verse 34. It says this, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has an ear, let him hear." In other words, make sure you're listening. Make sure you're listening to this. What does it mean for salt to be thrown away? The salt used in the Middle East would be extracted from the Dead Sea, since it would accumulate first when the water evaporated. You go along the shores of the Dead Sea and there's just salt and crustaceans everywhere, but you just can't take a clump of that off and grind it and use it on your dinner plate. It's contaminated, heavily polluted with elements like gypsum and all kinds of other minerals that make it tasteless. It'd be like sucking on a rock. Not many of you want to suck on a rock with your dinner, so avoid the Dead Sea salt. But what they did find out is the very first thing that comes out of water, if you take a bit of the Dead Sea water and you begin to evaporate it off, the very first thing that begins to form and come out of that water is the good table salt. It's NaCl, sodium chloride, and that has saltiness. And if you preserve that, you can never take away its saltiness. Its saltiness is preserved forever. You mix it with the other stuff, it's bad. If you wait too long, it's bad. Salt, if salt was not tasty, what would you do with it? Well, you can't put it in the manure pile intended for the garden because it'd burn out all your plants. It's utterly worthless to throw it there. You can't discard of it, even the normal place you discard of things. We live in such a plastic-driven age, we can't remember everything was compost back then. Everything was compost. Everything went back to the garden. It's worthless even for the manure pile. Salt without saltiness has no secondary purpose. You lost your saltiness, you have no secondary purpose. Are you being the disciple that you're supposed to be? That's the point. This is how it all ties together. God has created you to be a follower. Maybe not of men, but he certainly made you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the question is, if you don't fulfill your ultimate purpose in being a full, heartfelt convert and disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are worthless. There's no second place here. There's no second purpose within your existence. You're all either all in for Christ or you're all not for Christ. And if you're not all in for Christ, you've totally missed your purpose in existence. You're like salt without saltiness. There's no other place for you. No other purpose. Will the legacy of your life be garbage or will it fulfill its purpose in Jesus? And there is no purpose in being a second-hand disciple. In any area of your life. We'll conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11-15. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we are so grateful for Luke and him preserving your words to these Jewish people. Lord, you have made it very clear
that we have but one purpose in life, and that's to be your disciple. Dear God, if we renounce anything in this life, it's ultimately to redeem it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, if we hate anything in this life, and anyone in this life, it is but for the ultimate purpose of redeeming those relationships for Jesus Christ. And dear Father, I pray in our cross-bearing, in our self-denial, that we would have but one purpose, to live the resurrected life now. Dear Father, I pray out of this body that you would create people that look like heaven, that live with such radiant joy and with such radiant purpose that everything they touch is transformed and redeemed by you. Dear Father, I pray that the things of this world, wealth, influence, friends, relationships, authority and power, dear Father, that none of these would lay claim on our hearts, that none of them would be objects of worship, but dear Father, instead our sole and only object of worship would be Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ we would see all things and enjoy all things and redeem all things. May he be supreme that we might see and enjoy everything else. It is in that great name of Jesus Christ that we come so boldly today, knowing, dear Father, that we have an audience with you because of his presence in us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.